Well, like John said this morning, I'll be sharing the third and final part of the Jonathan Edwards sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that he preached way back in the 1700s. So it's an oldie but a goodie. And so far we've heard about how there's nothing that keeps wicked men, wicked people, at any moment out of hell except for the mere pleasure of God. And God is in no way obliged to save a single sinner from the pit of hell. In fact, there's nothing in all creation that could motivate God to rescue anybody when they're a sinner, except for his own free desire to do so. And the scripture that Jonathan Edwards preaches on, the whole sermon, is based on Deuteronomy 32:35, where God says, "I will take revenge. I will pay them back. In due time, their feet will slip, their day of disaster will arrive, and their destiny will overtake them." And he painted some really great word pictures of what he was trying to describe and explain the situation of the sinner in the eyes of an angry God. And how God, see, he explained how a person who lives apart from Christ is like a person walking on a weathered tarp, on an old sun, you know, rotted out tarp, and you don't know if that thing's going to hold you up for a second or not, from one step to the next. You don't know if it's going to bear your weight or just tear asunder and let you fall down, you know, and it's stretched out over the expanse of hell's fires. And so you're precariously walking across this rotten tarp, never knowing when you're going to fall, when you're going to drop down into where you deserve to go as a sinner. And if the tarp will continue holding it up or not. In fact, it's not a tarp, it's God's hand holding us up, and it's God's will that keeps him from going like that and letting any sinners drop in to their own doom, from their own will, from their own choices to sin against God. It's only God that keeps them at any moment from just letting them go under their own weight, under their own decisions. So they've already damned themselves, they're walking on thin ice, and which is slippery. He talks about being on a slippery surface, but it's the sinner's own choices that put them on that slippery slope. It's the sinner's own decisions, their own will to turn against God, and it's their own weight that's pulling them down, so that God simply needs to let them go and let them drop down into hell. And we heard how there's nothing that anybody can do, there's nothing that anyone can do to help themselves out of a situation like that. Once you've sinned, once you've broken God's law, you're in big trouble. And so all the human plans, all the human intentions and efforts, and even all the human religious practices, and even all of human righteousness, without God, it's nothing. It can't hold them up. It can't hold them up any more than a spider web could hold up a cannonball. And in Romans 8:22, it says, "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time." And we heard earlier in the sermon last week that creation groans. The reason that creation is groaning is because of the sinners. That creation groans because sinners go about their wicked lives upon the surface of the earth, and the earth cries out, "I don't want to hold these sinners up anymore." And the earth, if it had the choice, the earth would refuse to hold them up anymore. The earth would let them go. The earth would swallow them down, like the family that got swallowed and the Israelites were in the desert and they sinned against God, and the earth just swallowed the tents and the people and everything up. And that's what the earth would do to sinners if it had the choice. If not for God's forbearance, if not for God's patience for holding us up, for holding sinners up. And even though God is the only thing preventing every sinner from falling to his eternal torment, even though it's God is the one that's not doing that, it's his anger that is against sinners. It's God's wrath that God is enraged at the evil and the wickedness that those people do. And if they don't change their lives, that wrath will not be held back forever. That wrath will be let loose like a breaking of a dam, where everything just flows out and it will be poured out upon those people. So all those people, and this includes you, if you have never been born again, all those people who have not been born again, who have not been created into new creatures, who have not been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and made whole, and basically they're just asking for it. If that includes you, you're asking for it. you're waiting for that doom, that wrath of God to be poured out on you. And you might be being held up at the moment. God might be patient and forbearing you right now and in telling the earth not to swallow you. But Jonathan Edwards described it, it's like somebody holding up a spider or a scorpion or some nasty bug, that, and the only reason you've got it is so that you can throw it out of your house and into a fire, because you don't want that nasty creature with you. And that's how he paints the view of God as the sinner that he's holding up. And there's not a thing that you can do to convince God that you're okay. Not a thing that you can do to convince God not just to never give you his wrath, to hold you out of that fire. His eyes are too holy to bear seeing you forever, to look at your wretched sinfulness against him. And so here's the final considerations. That's where we left off. And these are the final considerations from the sermon. And so I want you to consider closely the several things that concern how God's wrath is, the type of wrath that God has, and that sinners are in such danger of. And so first, it's whose wrath it is. It's not just some human's wrath. It's the wrath of an infinite God, of an all-powerful God. And if it were only the wrath of men, even the most powerful man on the face of the earth, it wouldn't even compare. We've dealt with dictators and, you know, people like Hitler and nasty people, but the wrath of kings, the wrath of princes, you know, it's very much to be dreaded. If you've got somebody who's in power of a whole nation, yeah, you want to watch out for that because they have power, especially someone who's an absolute monarch or a dictator that have the possessions and the lives of their people in their hands. They control that power, and they can use it against you, and they can dispose it at their mere will to decide, I'm going to take my anger out on that person. But in Proverbs 22, it says, the king's fury is like a lion's roar. To rouse his anger is to risk your life. So the person who ticks off an arbitrary prince, somebody who's just a human being, you know, they're liable to suffer some of the most extreme torments that a human art can invent. Because people have invented some pretty nasty ways to inflict pain on other people. But the greatest earthly rulers, in their greatest majesty, in all their full power and their strength, and when they're clothed in their greatest terrors, the worst that they can invent to dish out on other people, they are but feeble, despicable worms in the dust in comparison to the great and almighty Creator and King of heaven and earth. And his power and his wrath, it is but little that they can do when most enraged, and when they have exerted to the utmost of their fury, all the kings of the earth before God are but grasshoppers. They are nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the great King of Kings is so much more terrible than all of theirs, just like his majesty is so much greater. Luke 12 at verse 4 says, dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot do any more to you after that. But I tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then to throw you into hell. Yes, he's the one to fear. The second consideration is the fierceness of God's wrath that you are exposed to. We often read of the fury of God, as in Isaiah 59:18, it says, according to their deeds, he will repay fury to his adversaries. He will pay them back, even to the ends of the earth. You know, lots of times these days we hear of a loving God who just, you know, love the sinner and hate the sin, and he's just, you know, welcoming and accepting, and he's a nice guy, and, you know, my best friend is Jesus, and that's the kind of picture that we paint. And we forget that God is a furious God, that he is angry at sin and angry at the wicked every day. And so that was Isaiah 59. Isaiah 66:15 says, see, the Lord is coming with fire, and his swift chariots roar like a whirlwind. He will bring punishment with the fury of his anger and the flaming fire of his hot rebuke. And in many other places you can read about God's fierceness. Those are just a couple examples, but the Bible is full of passages that talk about how fierce God can be when he is set on fire. And Revelation 19:15 talks about Jesus. You know, we think, well, Jesus is the nice guy and God's the one to gets angry. But Revelation 19 talks about Jesus Christ. And verse 15, it says, from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. So you hear these words that you can read in the Scripture, in the Bible, and they're exceedingly terrible. I mean, that's not the kind of thing that I would ever want to be under. I was under it when I was a sinner. And to think about it now, it's a scary thought. You do not want to be under this exceeding wrath of God. If all it said, you know, if all the Bible said was the wrath of God, it would be bad enough. Knowing what we just read about the power of God, that it's whose wrath it is, an almighty, all-powerful King of Kings and ruler of the universe, creator of all, that it's his wrath against you. And if all we read that it was the wrath of God, it ought to sink in that that's not the kind of wrath that I would want to deal with. Let me fall under the worst dictator in the world before I'd have to fall under God. But if that was all it said, the words would have applied, you know, it would have been infinitely dreadful to know that you have found the wrath of God upon you. But Scripture reveals with extreme clarity, it doesn't just say the wrath of God, it says the fierceness and wrath of God, the fury of God, the fierceness of Jehovah. How dreadful that must be. Who can utter or conceive what such expressions carry in them? It's not mere words on a page. It's the fierce wrath of an almighty God, as though his almighty power would manifest itself. If you think about the creative and the destructive, the all-powerful God, that if all his power was wrapped up into the kind of fierceness that his wrath could inflict, as though an omnipotence should be enraged and exerted as men like to exert their strength in the fierceness of their own wrath. When a man goes wild and just lets loose with everything, imagine God just completely letting loose with all he has in his wrath against wickedness. And then what will be the consequences? What will become of the poor worm who suffers it? Whose hands can be strong against that? And whose heart can endure? To what a dreadful, inexpressible, inconceivable depth of misery must the poor creature be sunk who is subject to God's fierce anger? Consider this, those of you here today that still remain in an unregenerate state. Because God will execute the fierceness of his anger, it implies that he will inflict wrath without pity. When God looks at the desperate plight of your special case, you know, we like to think of ourselves as a special case. You know, everybody else is messed up, but I was forced to do it, or I just couldn't help myself. It's, you know, I've got all these good excuses that I can tell you why I should be a special case and God shouldn't pick on me. When God looks at your case, he sees your torment to be so vastly disproportionate to your strength. He knows that his wrath overpowers you by far. He knows that, and he sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down like an infinite gloom that you just can't bear. He will have no compassion on you. If you continue in your life of sin, he will not forbear the executions of his wrath. He'll let it all loose on you. He will not hold back. He will not lighten his hand. There shall be no moderation or mercy, nor will God then at all hold back the whirlwind. And he will have no regard to your welfare, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much. The only limiting factor is that you shall not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. Otherwise, nothing shall be withheld because it's so hard for you to bear. You'll get everything you deserve by the requirements of God's law. Nothing more, but that's all there is. God doesn't hold back. And so consider the Ezekiel 8:18. It says, I, God, I will respond in fury. I will neither pity nor spare them. And though they cry for mercy, I will not listen. God tolerates a lot. He's very patient. He forbears a lot. And he suffers a lot. But then he comes to an end of his rope. And when he comes to that end, you don't want to be around. Right now, God stands ready to pity you. Today, God is prepared to give you mercy. Today is the day of mercy. And you may cry now with some encouragement. You may cry out to God and know that God will listen today and that you may have some hope of obtaining mercy. But when once the day of mercy is past, when it's too late, when you've gone, your most lamentable and miserable cries and shrieks will be in vain. You will be wholly lost and thrown away by God in regard to your welfare. God will have no other use for you, no other use for you but to suffer misery. You will exist for that purpose, to be a vessel of wrath fit for destruction. And there will be no other use for this vessel but to be filled full of the wrath of God. God will be so far from pitying you that when you cry to him, it's said that he will only laugh and mock you. In Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 25, it says, "So often I called to you, but you wouldn't come. I reached out to you, but you paid no attention. You ignored my advice and rejected the correction I offered. So I will laugh when you are in trouble. I will mock you when the disaster overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster engulfs you like a cyclone, in anguish and distress overwhelm you. When they cry for help, I will not answer. Though they anxiously search for me, they will not find me, for they hated knowledge, and they chose not to fear the Lord. They rejected my advice and paid no attention when I corrected them. Therefore, they must eat the bitter fruit of living their own way, choking on their own schemes, for simpletons turn away from me to death. Fools are destroyed by their own complacency." How awful are those words, which are the words of great God. Isaiah 63:3 says, "I've been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained all my clothes." It's perhaps impossible to conceive of the words that carry greater manifestations of these three things: contempt and hatred and the fierceness of indignation. To hear what Scripture says about that, there's no other way. I mean, you can't imagine anything worse to hear than that. If you cry to God to pity you, he will be so far from pitying you in your woeful case or showing you the least regard or favor that instead he'll only tread you underfoot. As you cry out, he'll smash your body. And even though he knows you can't bear the weight of his omnipotence, even though he knows that you can't take his treading upon you, he still won't regard that, but will crush you under his feet without mercy. He'll crush out your blood and make it shoot from your body, and it will cover his clothing. And he will not only hate you, but he will hold you in the utmost contempt. No place will be fit for you except under his feet, to be trodden down as the grime on the streets. I don't like to hear that. I don't like to say that. I don't like to think about that. But it's true. And it comes from God's own words. The third consideration, the misery that you are exposed to, the suffering that the sinner has to face, is what God will inflict in order to demonstrate just what the wrath of Jehovah is. So God has made this promise, and so he fulfills the promise to show that he is a wrathful God, that he is a just God that does what he promises to do. God has it in his heart to demonstrate to angels and to men both how excellent his love is, how wonderful he is, and how patient he is, and how accepting and forgiving and tolerant that he can be, but also to show when that is refused and rejected how terrible his wrath is. Sometimes earthly kings have a mind to show their terrible wrath. Sometimes people in power want to demonstrate how nasty they can be. And so they do it by the extreme punishments that they can dish out, by the severe force that they can execute on those who provoke them. They still, when I was in Saudi Arabia, then still in the Middle East today, you break a law, your head comes off. And every Friday at the town square, you can see somebody's head get lopped off. There are still people who will demonstrate their own wrath and human power. Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty and haughty monarch we read about in the Bible of the Chaldean Empire, he was willing to show his wrath when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to him. And he gave the order that burning fiery furnace should be stoked up and added fuel to it, whatever it took to make it seven times hotter than it started out as. And doubtless, and remember, this fire was built to burn men to death originally. So it was hot enough to burn a human body to ashes. And he stoked it seven times hotter. Doubtless it was raised to the utmost degree of fierceness that human art could raise it to. It was probably as hot as a people could probably get a fire to burn at. But the great God, who was also willing to show his wrath, to magnify his awful majesty and mighty power in the extreme sufferings of his enemies. So Nebuchadnezzar was demonstrating his wrath by making that fire as hot as he could humanly make that fire. And God does the same thing. He shows his wrath by making it as fierce as he as can be imagined, as goes beyond imagination, by his great power. Romans 9:22 says, "But what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction?" God tolerates a lot, but he only goes so far. And then he demonstrates his wrath so that everybody can see just how bad it is and just how true he is to his word, that he will let it loose on the day of destruction. And seeing this is his plan and what he has determined to show how terrible the unmixed and unrestrained wrath and fury and fierceness of Jehovah is, he will do it to the full. There will be something accomplished and brought to pass that will be dreadful to see when the great and angry God has risen up and executed his awful vengeance on the poor sinner. And the wretch is actually suffering the infinite weight and power of God's indignation. Then will God call upon the whole universe for everybody to behold that awful majesty and mighty power that is to be seen in it. When God executes his wrath on the sinners, everybody will be called in to watch to see how God deals with those who turn against him and sin against him. Isaiah 33 says, at verse 12 says, "Your people will be burned up completely like thorn brushes cut down and tossed in the fire. Listen to what I have done, you nations far away, and you that are near. Acknowledge my might. The sinners in Jerusalem shake with fear. Terror seizes the godless. Who can live with this devouring fire?" They cry, "Who can survive this all-consuming fire?" So he says, the whole world, watch, near and far, everybody look and see how I deal with people who are against me, my enemies. And they say, who can stand it? Who can manage it? Nobody can. Thus it will be with you who are in an unconverted state. If you continue in it, the infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you. In the inexpressible strength of your torments, you shall be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And when you shall be in the state of suffering, the glorious inhabitants of heaven shall go forth and look upon the awful spectacle, that they may see the wrath and fierceness of Almighty God and how terrible it is. When they have seen it, they will fall down and adore the great power and majesty of God. Isaiah 66:23 says, "All humanity will come to worship me from week to week and from month to month. As they go out, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. For the worms that devour them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never go out. All who pass by will view them with utter horror." the fourth consideration, and the last one, for it is everlasting wrath, forever wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness of this almighty God for just a moment, for just a second. It would be utter hopelessness and terror, and I wouldn't want it. But the sinner must suffer it for all eternity, forever and ever and ever. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have finished that, when you have actually spent countless ages in that manner, you will know that that is all that remains for you forever and ever and ever, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it is a feeble and faint description. It's inexpressible and inconceivable, for as Psalm 90:11 says, who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear that you deserve. How dreadful is the state of those who are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath, this infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in the world, every soul in this congregation that has not been born again. However moral and strict and sober and religious they may be otherwise, oh, that you would think about that you would consider how, whether you be young or old, who is in this congregation now hearing this discourse, this sermon, who will actually be the subjects of this very misery for all eternity. We know not who they are, or in what seats they sit, or what thoughts they now have. It may be that they're now at ease, that they think no big deal, not a problem. And, you know, and they hear these things without much disturbance, and they're now flattering themselves that they have, that, you know, that they're not the persons. You know, it's not me, I don't have to worry about this. They're promising themselves that they shall escape. You know, I'll figure it out. I'll learn the trick, and I'll convince God to let me go. If we knew that there was one person, and but one in the whole congregation that should be subject to this kind of terrible misery, this kind of wrath, what an awful thing it would be to think of. If we knew who it was, what an awful sight it would be that such to see such a person. How might everybody, all of us, just lift up a lamentable and bitter cry over him? But unfortunately, instead of one, how many could it be? How many in the world, how many family and friends do we know? How many people do we know that are bound for this, that are going to suffer this unless their lives are changed? Unless they are born again, how many will hear these words and remember this discourse in hell and think about this as they suffer? And what if some who are now present wound up in hell for a very short time, in a very short time, before the year is over? It would be no wonder if some person that now sits here in some seat of this church, who is now in good health and quiet and secure, should not be here tomorrow. We don't know who's going to make it to tomorrow morning or to next week to see us here in this church again. Those of you who choose to keep living in a sinful condition, who keep out of hell the longest, who live nice, ripe old ages, will be there in a little time compared to eternity. Your damnation doesn't slumber. It will come swiftly and in all probability very suddenly upon you without expectation or warning. You have reason to wonder why you aren't in hell already. If you're living against God, it ought to be a wonder why you're still alive today. Surely you've known some people who never deserved hell more than you. We've all known people who didn't deserve any more wrath than we deserved as sinners, who you thought would still be alive But their case is past all hope, and they are crying in extreme misery and perfect despair. But there you are in the land of the living and in the house of God, and have the opportunity today to obtain salvation. You have the opportunity to cry out for mercy, to turn for hope. What would those poor, damned, hopeless souls give for the opportunity that you have today? Those people who have already been lost, who have no other opportunity, what would they trade for what we have this moment to enjoy what you now have? And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day on which Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open today and stands in the door calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners to come home. Poor sinner, come home today, a day when many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Around the world, people are doing this today, probably right this moment. Who knows how many people are turning to God who understand this truth and are daily coming from east, west, north, and south. Many that were very recently in the same miserable condition that you are in are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love for Him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in His own blood, and rejoicing in hope and the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind on such a day as today, to see so many others feasting while you're starving and perishing, to see so many rejoicing and singing for the joy in their hearts while you have cause to mourn for the sorrow of your heart and howl because of the irritation of your spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of the people in around the world, in Mexico, in Puerto Rico, in Asia, in Africa, where they are flocking every day to Christ? Those young kids from 4 to 14 that Cherish talked about, who hear the word and they say, yes, I will believe that, I will accept it, I will live that. Aren't there people here who have lived a long time in the world and who are still not born again, who are foreigners to the city of God, who have done nothing with their lives except to build up wrath for that great day of wrath? Oh, people, your case is especially and extremely dangerous. Your guilt and hardness of heart is extremely great. Don't you see how many people of your years have changed and now live in the remarkable and wonderful dispensation of God's mercy? You'd better consider yourselves and wake up. You cannot bear the fierceness and the wrath of an infinite God. And you who are young men and women, will you neglect this precious season that you now enjoy, when so many others of your age are renouncing all youthful vanities and flocking to Christ? You have an extraordinary opportunity, especially now. But if you neglect it, before you know it, just like those people who spent away all their precious days of youth in sin and are now stuck in their ways of blindness and hardness, all you children that are unconverted, don't you know that you are going down to hell to bear the dreadful wrath of God who is now angry with you every day and every night? Will you be content to be the children of the devil when so many other children in the land are converted and have become the holy and happy children of the King of Kings? And let everyone who is still apart from Christ and hanging over that pit, who are walking on dangerous and slippery ground, whether they are old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, listen now to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This acceptable year of the Lord, this day of such great favor to some, will doubtless be a day of remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden, and their guilt increases faster on a day such as this, when they neglect their souls. There never was so great a danger of such persons being given over to hardness of heart and blindness of mind. God now seems hastily to be gathering His children in all parts of the land, and probably the majority of adults who will ever be saved will be brought in very soon, and it will be as it was upon the great outpouring of God's Spirit upon the Jews in the apostles' days, and the people of God will gain, and the rest will be blinded, And if that's the case for you, you will eternally curse this day. If you don't turn to God, you'll look back on today and curse yourself that you didn't. And will curse the day that you were born to see such a season of the pouring out of God's Spirit unto people all around the world who are turning to God and having their lives turned around. And you'll wish that you had died and gone to hell before you had seen it. Now, undoubtedly, it is, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, the axe is in an extraordinary manner, laid at the root of the trees so that every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone who is not in Christ wake up now and flee from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now hanging over that part of this congregation. The wrath of Almighty God is now hanging over those who have not turned to God, those who have not been born again. Let everyone run out of Sodom. Hurry up and run for your lives. Don't look back. Escape to the mountain now so that you're not consumed. In Genesis 19:17, when Lot was escaping from Sodom with his family, it says, when they were safely out of the city, one of the angels ordered, run for your lives and don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. And that's how the sermon ends. Now's your chance. I mean, it was hellfire and brimstone, and it's scary, and talking about the wrath of God, that's not good. It's not good to hear unless you wake up and turn your life around, because there is hope. There's hope today. If you don't change, there's no hope for you, but today is a day of hope, and that's what I get out of this. In the past 3 weeks, we've heard about the danger of hell for those who live their lives apart from Christ and how terrible that is, and how scary, and how I don't want anything to do with that, and I pray that you don't have anything to do with that, that you turn your lives around, that we've heard the warning for people to change their lives, to turn around, and finally we've heard the hope that remains for everybody and anybody who's willing to leave their sin and leave their rebellion behind, turn around and walk with God. And run for their lives to God. Escape. Do whatever it takes. Leave everything else behind and just run and save yourself through God. Now's your chance. Get your life right today. Change your mind about the way you live your life and start living for good instead of for evil. Turn to Jesus and find His salvation and His true peace and His true safety from the Prince of Peace. Today's the day of salvation. Take it or leave it. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are so patient, that you are so tolerant of us. We have hurt you so much with our past, with our old sinful lives, God. We are so sorry that we did so much damage to you and so much damage to your heart and so much damage to your kingdom, God, with our past. But we are so grateful, God, that you gave us love and in spite of ourselves, that you offered your mercy, that you offer your mercy every day to everyone in the world to turn around, that you are so patient, that you haven't executed your great day of judgment because you're patiently waiting for more people to turn around and follow you. God, we are so thankful that you forbeared all of us so that we could turn around. And I pray if there's anybody who still has not turned around yet, that they will do so today, that they will change their lives and find your grace and find your mercy and know what it's like to live life to the full, know what it's like to have true life and real life and no longer be living under the danger of your wrath and the danger of an eternal torment, God. I pray that nobody here has to face that and that everyone will turn their lives to you and start living holy and righteous lives by your power. God, help us. And help us who know this truth, this good news, to share it with those people who don't have it, who need to change their lives. Help us to do that, God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.